If you have a Bible this morning, would you go to the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, and turn to chapter 5 in Matthew's Gospel. And we have a homeschool co-op that meets here on Wednesdays, and if you happen to be in my doctrine class on Wednesdays, if you're here and you're a homeschooler, you may want to pay close attention this morning. This may have something to do with your assignment on Wednesday. The context of this group of verses in Matthew chapter 5 comes in the first third of the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to tell you a little bit about this group of verses so that you'll understand kind of the direction that we're headed, because we're going to springboard from this passage into some other verses. But the Sermon on the Mount is one of the lengthiest sermons that Jesus ever preached. But it's also one of the most memorable sermons that Jesus ever preached. It's often quoted even by the secular world. You'll hear people called the salt of the earth. You'll hear people say that we should love our neighbor as ourselves, even if they don't realize where those things come from, or following the golden rule. All those things come from the Sermon on the Mount. This particular set of verses from 43 through 45 comes in a section of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus is correcting the deplorable use of the Old Testament by the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees believed in the Old Testament scriptures, but they tended to add to them or to take away from them. And that's kind of where we land in this sermon, and it's going to be the grid through which we read things, and we'll get back to this passage several times. But this is more of a doctrinal sermon than a verse-by-verse sermon. And so I want you to know that as we pick up in verse 43 and read through verse 45. Jesus speaking here says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Father God, I pray that You will reveal Your grace to us in a powerful way this morning, expanding our love for You as we understand Your love for us and for others. Lord, I thank You for Jesus who died on the cross and makes our reconciliation possible. And I pray, Lord, that He fills us up with His Spirit so that we can be empowered to do what You command us to do. So, Lord, we pray for eyes that see, ears that hear, and hearts that are quick to obey. And I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to state my goal up front this morning. And this is my goal. I want to expand the theological umbrella that exists in your mind. You may be scratching your head this morning and say, what theological umbrella? All of us are theologians. R.C. Sproul said we're either good theologians or bad theologians, right? But all of us are theologians. All of us have a grid through which we read life. And those are in doctrinal categories on top of this umbrella that exists over the top of our mind. All of us have these various subjects, and some of those subjects we think of in a very narrow way. And one of the subjects that I want to tell you that we tend to think of very much in a narrow way is a word that all of you are familiar with. If I stated it this morning, you grew up singing about it, you grew up talking about it, is the word or the doctrine grace. What we just sang about this morning, the doctrine of grace. And if you're here this morning and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're familiar with this word and you probably most often connect it to things about salvation, right? That belong exclusively to the believer. So let me give you some examples of this that you're probably thinking of in your mind as I say the word grace. You're thinking of something like Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 8. You remember that verse, right? How are we saved? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. And by the way, there, Paul in that whole argument is basically saying we don't have salvation apart from the grace given to us as a gift from God. And that's what he says grace is. It's a gift from God. And so we think of this theological category in our minds, and we think about it something connected to our salvation. Or maybe we think like the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul says there's nothing that I have, nothing that I'm able to accomplish that exists apart from the grace of God. And then Paul, in every letter that he writes in the New Testament, almost always includes this opening greeting: grace and peace. So when we think of these terms like grace, we tend to think of them in a very narrow way of something belonging exclusive to believers, exclusively to believers. So here's where I want to expand your umbrella this morning. I want to ask you two questions. Does God only give grace to the believer? Does God only give grace to His people? Does He give it exclusively to us who have said yes to Jesus Christ, or is it given to every person in the world? So here's what I want to give you this morning before you freak out and run out with your hair standing on end. I want to give you a theological term that's going to now be in this grid that you read grace through, and it's the term common grace. Now, if you go back to the 1800s and you look at any theology books from the 1800s, like a man named Charles Hodge, and you look at his systematic theology, every one of those theologians would have this category of common grace. We don't think of it very often, but it is a term that exists, biblically speaking, in the Bible. And I want to tell you what it is here in just a moment by defining it, but I want to first tell you what it's not. It is not redemptive grace. In other words, even though it's given to people, it's not a grace that's saving them. We think of redemptive grace when we think about those verses like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. That's redemptive grace. It's something that saves us. Common grace is not that. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at a biblical definition of common grace, and then we're going to climb outside of the Scriptures and look at some examples of that. So pick up your Bible, Matthew chapter 5, we just read it, and now I want to see if you're seeing through this grid of common grace. Look at verse 45. Notice what Jesus says here. He says, you shall, verse 43, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus is going to correct this. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. Now, he's going to tell us the reason for all of this. Notice what he says here. For the he that he's speaking of here is God the Father. For he causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. This is a great scriptural picture of common grace. Listen closely. God, because He is a good and merciful God, gives good things to all people, even if they don't belong to Him. Do you see the categories here? The evil and the good. The good there would be representative of believers, of followers of God. The evil would be non-believers. The righteous and the unrighteous. And He says God gives sunshine and rain to those two different categories. It's not just limited to the believer. Now, I want to say this before we move on for very long, because I want you to see this. God does give special favor to His people. Okay? And I know that some people don't like to hear that, but they do have special things that don't belong to others. Like John 1 says that we get to call God Father. We have that right because God has saved us. Or we could talk about in Ephesians chapter 1, the inheritance that awaits us that does not await the unbelieving world. God thinks of us differently than He does the unbelieving world, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't give grace to them. Now, I want to challenge you this morning that you're that same way and you don't even know that. You do know this morning that you give special favor to your family, correct? How many of you are willing to admit that this morning by raising your hand? Some of you are lying by not raising your hand, but we'll pray for you, okay? Now, we all do that. I'll give you a little example of this. The boys just finished wrestling the season at the state tournament in Tulsa. Now, I love the 18 wrestlers that they wrestle with. Love every one of them. Glad when they win, pat them on the back when they do. But do you think when I showed up at Tulsa, who do you think I had primarily in the front of my mind? Yeah, I had my boys. My camera was tilted most often to them, right? Taking pictures of them, making sure that the coaches gave them special attention, right? Every parent here is that way. So when we talk about common grace, you need to understand it's not the same grace that God gives to the believer, but it is grace nonetheless. And we call this an expansion of our minds, that God's grace is much more expansive than we could ever imagine. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to give you three examples of common grace. And we're going to chase every one of these, and then we're going to talk about some very specific ways in which this doctrine you may have never thought of applies to you this morning. So would you turn to the right, to the book of John, John chapter 2. This is a gospel example of common grace. You may have read this passage over and over again and never have seen this, but I want you to read it through this grid of common grace. Jesus has been invited to a wedding. Jesus comes into the wedding, which these were long weddings, they were big weddings. Jesus comes in with his followers, and he attends the wedding. And in the middle of this wedding in Cana of Galilee, a crisis breaks out. Now, this is obviously not a Baptist wedding because there was wine there. And Jesus' mother informs him of this crisis and wants Jesus to do something about it. Everybody remembers this story. Jesus turns water into wine. And Jesus does this miracle in front of a select few people. It's really kind of the wait staff that sees this. And I want you to see what happens picking up in verse 9. Notice what happens here in verse 9. It says, when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine, underline this in your Bible, and did not know where it came from. Now the head waiter and the people in the wedding are not aware with this water that had been turned into wine. Only the back staff and Jesus' mother knew about this. Notice he says, when he found the water that had become wine, he didn't know this, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. Now, John's going into great detail here to show us not everybody knows who did this miracle. It says, the head waiter called the bridegroom. And what's he going to say to him in verse 10? Look at what he says. And said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. He just assumes this came from the bride and his family. And then verse 11, it says, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, brothers and sisters, listen closely. How many people there saw the miracle, understood it, and believed? There was just a small group. Jesus, to that group of people, was operating in a redemptive way, in a grace-filled way, to a limited group of people. But can I ask you this question this morning? Who benefited from that miracle? Every person present at that wedding got to enjoy, right, the good wine. Even though, redemptively speaking, it only belonged to a few disciples, it belonged, the benefits of that, to everyone who was present. That's what we call common grace. That's what we call God giving good gifts to those who don't even acknowledge Him, to those who don't follow Him. Now, I want to take you and show you Another New Testament example of this that's very practical. So turn to your right to the book of Romans and go to Romans chapter 2. And here's what I promise will happen this morning if you'll set your hooks into this doctrine. You're going to think of God in a deeper way when you leave here this morning. I promise you that will be the benefit that happens this morning. If we can set our hooks into this and understand who God is and what God has done, we will leave here today with a deeper appreciation for who God is. So in Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Notice what Paul says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. On the day when, according to the gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." Now, Paul here is talking about non-religious people. He's talking about non-Jewish people specifically here. People who do not have the law. But did you notice that he said here that they do the things of the law instinctively? That means they're not all out murdering. They're not all out stealing. They're not all out lying. I mean, people in the world do some good things, right? We all know that. And Paul says they do these things instinctively. And some of us think, okay, we are all born with an instinct to do the things of God, whether we know Him or not. No. Correction. The instinct that he is speaking of here is the instinct that God has given people in their hearts and in their minds. And do you know what this is called? It's called a conscience. Now, brothers and sisters, you say, how in the world does this apply to us? How in this world does this common grace work when we're talking about it in this particular context? Did you know that for the most part, we live in an orderly world? I mean, we don't have to leave the house every day fearing that somebody's going to shoot us. Some of you may live with that, but just understand something. God is restraining evil in people, and that's a good thing. That's His common grace. I give this illustration every time that I speak on this particular topic. My mom and dad live on the edge of the bad part of town. And people avoid the bad part of town late at night, but you know what I do every once in a while, just kind of leaning on the common grace of God, is I'll pull in the bad part of town and buy groceries. Right there, if you don't know where it is, Northeast 23rd Street is where I grew up, and I'm talking about further down from there. We call that the bad part of town. I'll pull into the Walmart there late at night, buy groceries, because here's why. I trust the common grace of God. I realize that God, through fear of punishment, through the law enforcement that we have, through the rules and laws that we have in this nation, God restrains evil in people, and that is part of His common grace. This is just another way of examining and expanding our knowledge of the vastness of God's grace. Now, I want to give you one last example, and then we're all going to talk about how does this apply to us today. So I want you to turn to an Old Testament example, Genesis chapter 21. And do you remember what I told every person in here? Hang on to the end, because I know that some of you are sitting here going, I'm way skeptical of what you're telling me. Genesis chapter 21. And we're going to pick up here in just a minute, reading in verse 14. So if you want to put your finger on verse 14. Now here's what I have to alert you to. God has a covenant in the Old Testament that runs primarily through four people, or through three people. We know this because God is often called the God of... Yes, God is called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is God's covenant with those particular people. Now, understand something. That covenant belongs exclusively to them. Now, does that mean that God's grace was only given to them? Yes, in a redemptive way, but no, not in a common grace way. And I'm going to show you a family that this grace was seen not only in the redemptive way, but also in the common grace way. It was Abraham's family. Abraham had a wife named Sarah, or Sarai, as we meet her early on, and they were promised a child. Do you remember this? They were promised a child, and they both kind of snickered at this because they were both older. And Sarah says, hey, nobody my age can have a kid, right? We know that this is kind of the laughing stock of everyone around us. But God promised them a child, and the child didn't come immediately. So do you remember what Abraham and Sarah did? They took matters into their own hand, and Abraham slept with his servant Hagar. And Hagar had a son named Ishmael. Right? And he becomes a son of Abraham, and you think, okay, here's the son that God has promised them, and God has to remind them, no, this isn't the covenant son. And I want you to show you what happens to Ishmael, starting in verse 9 of your Bible. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, that's Ishmael, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. And who is he mocking? Does anybody remember? He's mocking her son. He's mocking her son. Before you think that Sarah was just mean and sent him away, the word there can actually be translated in the New Testament, persecuting. This kid is older. He's persecuting her son. And so Sarah takes this seriously and sends the son away with Hagar, the maid. Now, this is where I want to pick up the common grace. I want you to see, starting in verse 14, the picture. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him about a bow shot away. For she said, do not let me see the boy die. And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said, what is this matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Now notice what's said here. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him by the hand. Could everybody underline the next phrase? For I will make a great nation of him. We're talking about God's common grace towards someone who doesn't belong to the covenant. Right? Jacob belongs to the covenant, and redemption is going to come through him. That's where Jesus Christ is coming. But does that mean Ishmael's just thrown out and has to die under this bush? No. God is going to make a covenant with him in a different way, in a common grace way, and is going to make him a great nation. Esau, when he met Jacob, even though Jacob was the boy of the promise, do you know Esau had great things? He had wives, and he had camels, and he had riches. No doubt those things, those common grace things, were given to him by God. Now, before everybody freaks out and runs out the room, can I give you three ways in which this applies directly to us? Three ways, and then you're going to see that expansion of the word grace in your mind. The first thing that this does for us, if understood correctly, is it deepens our worship of God. I have in my hand here a book by J.I. Packer, and I encourage everybody to read this book. It's called Knowing God. And Packer wrote this book many, many years ago, probably in the 60s or the 70s, and it became kind of a seminary favorite. Every guy in seminary has to read this. And Packer, at the beginning of this book, quotes Charles Spurgeon. And Spurgeon, at the time of this writing, was 20 years old. He was pastoring, only 20 years old, and I want you to hear what he says. He says, He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. Now, Spurgeon is not talking about expanding our minds for the sake of just having knowledge. Spurgeon is talking about expanding our minds to deepen our worship of God the Father. And brothers and sisters, let me make you a promise this morning. The more we truly know God, the deeper our worship of Him will be. We can look around and see Him at work and understand that maybe God was at work in more places than I first understood. And guess what that does? It lifts us up to praise and worship Him more. I want you to just look up at the screen. You don't need to turn there in your Bible. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 through 36. Write it down on something so that you can see this. It says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor?" Verse 35. "Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again?" And this is it. This is called the doxology. Look at this. Paul's worshiping Him. "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." That's worship. Understanding that everything in this world is a gift from God. Everything. That's grace. It's operating all around us. The question is, do we see it? So the first thing that it does for us is it deepens our worship of God. The second thing, and I think this is the thing I wanted you to see most today, is it broadens our love for others. If you still have your Bible there, would you turn back to Matthew chapter 5, where we originally started this morning? And now I want to fill you in on the rest of the story of why Jesus was correcting the deplorable use of the Old Testament of the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed themselves to be the chosen people of God. And just what I said earlier, I said, God has special favor for His people. The Pharisees agree with that. Right? The Pharisees agree with that. And so anybody within the covenant community of the Pharisees, they said, that's our neighbor and we should love them. And all God's people said, all of us agree with this. And if you'll notice in verse 43, when Jesus says, "You shall love your neighbor," that's a quote from the Old Testament, and you'll notice it's in all capitalization. And Jesus is addressing the Pharisees that they agree with this. But I want you to notice what the interpreters of the Bible and those who are translating this recognize. That second part is not in the Old Testament, and it's in lowercase. This is the second part that they added to this. "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." The problem is, we don't find this statement in the Old Testament. This is the mind of the Pharisees adding to and taking away from the inspired Word of God. And Jesus has to remind people of something about God's character. And do you know what He reminds them of? That He's good to everyone. Notice the rest of this. He says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And here's the reason. "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." He's not saying we can earn our way into heaven by loving our enemies and praying for them. What He's saying is we most reflect who the Father is by doing these things. So brothers and sisters, if we begin to understand common grace and set our hooks into it and expand that theological umbrella, guess what's going to happen? Not only is our worship of God going to deepen, but our love for those around us will broaden. Now, I want to give you a third thing And then we'll close with a song this morning, a worship song this morning. It will deepen our worship. It will broaden our love for others, but it will also strengthen our appreciation for God's grace in the world. Now listen closely. Any place that we see God's grace at work, we can have a great appreciation for what God is doing. Now, I want to tell you what I struggled with when I became a believer in Jesus Christ. I struggled with this. I would ask people. There was never a clear answer, so I want to give you a clear answer of having an appreciation for God's work in the world and God's grace in the world. When I became a believer in Jesus Christ, I thought the only books that I could read were Christian books. I thought the only people that I could go up to and learn anything from were Christian people. But that's because I had that very narrow view of God's grace working only in the people of God. But here's something that I realized, that any place that we see the grace of God working, we can benefit from that. And I'll give you an example I used in Sunday school, and Ken, I'm not calling you out on this, but you and I kind of snickered back and forth and disagreed. I said, what if you had a heart issue, okay? You had a heart issue, very serious heart issue, and you go to the doctor and you've got two choices. You have a Christian there who cheated his way through medical school and nobody trusts him. Or you have over here a Hindu who finished top of his class and who's known for being the greatest heart doctor in the world. Now, Ken chose the guy who cheated his way through medical school. Ken, I don't know if you remember that or not. Ken says, I'll take the Christian, I'll risk it, okay? Let him cut me open. You know who I said I'm going to? Who are you going to? We're all going to go to the guy who has the greatest gifts and the greatest abilities. But guess what we're recognizing in that? Not that Hinduism is true, because it's not. What we're recognizing is that God's grace has given them certain gifts. It has enabled them. And so anywhere we see this, we can have a greater appreciation for God. And immediately what happens? Our worship for God increases. I want to read to you from Wayne Grudem's book on doctrine, what he said on this particular subject. All science and technology carried out by non-Christians is a result of common grace, allowing them to make incredible discoveries. Then he goes on to say this, in a practical sense, this means that every time we walk into a grocery store or ride in an automobile or enter a house, we should remember that we are experiencing the results of the abundant common grace of God poured out so richly on all of mankind. Now, brothers and sisters, I understand for some of you, this is your first exposure to this, and you say, wow, this is just, I've never even thought of this. But I promise you this, if we understand this, here's where our attention is going to go. It's going to go up toward God in worship.